And turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All the small people are dismissed. Begin reading in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know that 1.1 million people are in the reservists today. They make up 45% of our armed forces. And so we have just over a million people then serving active duty. And I'm afraid that even in our churches today, we have 45% of the people that are reservists and not in full-time service. Now, let me clarify, because I think when somebody hears the idea of full-time service, they think of somebody that is being paid to be vocationally in the ministry. That's not what I mean by full-time service. You see, God has called every one of His children to be in full-time service regardless of whatever vocation that He's called you to. All right? And so if you are a manager somewhere, you are in full-time service to the Lord and you happen to work as a manager. All right? And so what I'm talking about are those that have elected to get involved in God's program of the local church in order to be what I would call full-time service, involved somewhere in the ministry of your local church. I'm here and I'm new enough to be able to preach this without somebody thinking that I'm pointing this at them. But more importantly, God knows how involved or how uninvolved we are. And it's my hope that we see a motivation today that will help us to go from being in the reserves, so to speak, to be called into full-time Christian service, no matter what vocation God has called you in to serve. You know, Paul had a very interesting spiritual gift. I believe one of his spiritual gifts were the dispelling of ignorance. All right? A couple different times, but especially in this passage here, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." You know, Paul continually wrote letters and taught in person to communicate the truth to growing Christian churches. The Thessalonians were plainly despairing over the fate of their departed loved ones, and they needed the searchlight of truth to cut through the darkness of despondency. And Paul was writing to give it to them. He was going to tell them that which they did not know. You know, there can be no hope in ignorance. Why is that? Because people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, it says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Paul refers to deceased Christians as those who have fallen asleep in verse 13. The word he uses here could refer to sleep in its normal sense, like when we sleep at night or in the afternoon and Sunday, or it could be used metaphorically for death. And of course, that's what he's using here. John 11 says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that he may awake." May awake him out of sleep. Of course, we know that Lazarus was dead, Acts 7:60. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't fall asleep, he died. 1 Corinthians 15:6. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And so the greater idea is not somebody that went to take a nap. It is somebody that has left this world. But almost always, God refers to those Christians that have died as asleep because it's not a permanent state for them. Now, we understand that when we die as Christians, we go to be with the Lord. So anyways, this is the way that Paul uses the word here. He didn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about the fate of their Christian loved ones who died prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, Where is God When It Hurts? The author, Philip Yancey, tells about a unique funeral custom observed by a certain group of African Muslims. At the time of the burial, the casket of the deceased is surrounded by family and friends. They stare quietly at the corpse without a word. No singing, no tears, no mourners, no eulogy, and a small mint candy is handed to everyone. And when the signal is given, each person puts the candy in his mouth to dissolve it. And when the candy is gone, each person is reminded that the life for the deceased is finished. You know, for the Muslims, life simply dissolves at death. There's no life after death, no eternal life, not anything. Certainly, no hope. And Paul didn't want the Thessalonians, and does not want you or me, to be as others which have no hope. Listen, we have a hope the world doesn't understand and doesn't have. The hopelessness is what Paul seeks to eradicate with his words to the Thessalonians. Death for the Christian should be as a temporary sleep from which they will be awakened when Christ returns from them. Now listen, I'm not advocating soul sleep where we just go and don't exist until Christ comes back. But I'm saying that one day we're going to have a physical resurrected body. And so the time in which we die and are separated from those loved ones that we have is just a temporary thing, as though we're going to sleep and coming back to wake up when He comes back. Indeed, our word cemetery comes from the Greek word komeriton, from the verb komeo, which means to fall asleep. A komeriton was what we would describe today as a hotel or a place to sleep before you continuing on your journey. Instead of a wake-up call from the front desk, and I don't know how many of you have ever gone on a trip with teenagers, but I tell you, the greatest thing to do is to put in a wake-up call for their room at about 3:30 in the morning. And they will appreciate that greatly, because most of them don't know you can do that. Otherwise, I would be getting one at 3:30 in the morning. But sorry, Brother Tongue. But anyways, instead of being woke up by a wake-up call, there's going to be a day when Christians are woke up in the sense that there's going to be a trumpet and the call of Michael out, and we're going to see the Lord returning for His children. Oh, I said Michael. It might be Gabriel. Why should Christians have hope in the rapture of the church? Paul gives the answer in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And on the other hand, because Christ was raised from the dead, so will those who also be raised at His coming. Christ has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. And so the resurrection of believers at the rapture is what takes the sting out of death. You know, I think there is some confusion by some people or this ignorance that people look forward and they say, at the end of life, that is all. Right? Isn't that a prevailing cultural ideology? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the end of it. We word it this way. He who dies with the most toys wins. I saw somebody once that had a license or a bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." So there's a lot of ignorance that is out there concerning what happens either when we die or when the Lord comes back. You know, I think about some people that have made some astounding ignorant statements throughout history. In 1943, Thomas Watson was the chairman of IBM. He said this, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." Of course, he was probably thinking about the garage that held the computer he had at the time. In 1949, a computer scientist named John von Neumann said, "It would appear we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology." The chairman of General Motors, Roger Smith, said in 1986 by the year 2000, we would live in a paperless society. Now, we still have people fighting towards that end, but we're not there. And I don't think we're going to be there for a very long time. In 1995, leading technologist Bob Metcalf predicted that the internet would reach its peak that year and utterly collapse in 1996. Now, these are some ignorant statements that some people have made publicly, all right? Bill Gates said at the World Economic Forum in 2004, 2 years from now, spam will be solved. Talking about those emails that you get unsolicited. I read somewhere that 90% of all email sent is from spammers. So we've learned not always to believe those who predict the future, and those who first read Paul's words about the dead in Christ rising to meet him in the air and the living believers following might have been skeptical initially. After all, there wasn't anything in the Old Testament about the rapture, nor did Jesus mention it. In fact, not until Paul wrote his letters was this event made known to the church. So where did he learn this truth? I believe directly from God himself. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And he received this special revelation from God himself through inspired scripture. He writes it down and is preserved for us today. The rapture was a divine revelation to Paul, possibly conveyed to him in the vision he had described in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Or perhaps he learned it after his conversion during his years of isolation and study. But it should come to no surprise that Paul was given truth that no one had been given before. The mystery of the rapture is not the only mystery of which Paul was the initial recipient. Indeed, it's for our comfort that it was revealed to him. You know, tradition has it that Sir William Curtis, an alderman who became the Lord Mayor of London, once called for a toast of the three R's of education: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now, when he said that publicly, he displayed his own ignorance. But we're going to look at the three R's of the rapture this morning. Or, I'm sorry, the four R's. I can count two. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. You know, when you always have 3 points in a poem and you mess with that formula, you'll get yourself in trouble. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." Jesus Christ himself, not his angels, not his spirit, not his apostles, not some delegation, will come for his church. To me, that's exciting. He's not sending somebody else. Hey, he wants to come and meet us himself. And this coalesces with what the two angels said to the apostles when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven after his resurrection. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have saw him go into heaven." That means that it's going to be a personal, physical, and visible event. And it will be audible. There's going to be a shout and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. These are going to be sounds like nothing we've ever heard before. Listen, we've heard some great horn playing before, but it's not going to be anything like we've ever heard before. But you know what? We're going to recognize it. Probably like an old hymn that's our favorite hymn, something that's going to be familiar to us. Why? Because it's going to be calling us home. We have the resurrection. The resurrection. Verse 16c, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." The second R in the timeline of the rapture is the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. The Bible calls this the first resurrection. Consider carefully the words of William Barclay, a great British commentator on the New Testament. "If a man has lived in Christ and died in Christ, even if he is dead, he is still in Christ. That means that between Jesus Christ and the man who loves him, there is a relationship which nothing, absolutely nothing, can break. It's a relationship which overpasses death, because Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose again. So the man in Christ shall live and die and rise again. Nothing in life nor in death can ever separate him from the love of Christ." The dead in Christ get first priority when Jesus comes back for his own. Then the rapture takes place. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." That's the rapture of the church. That's it. The original Greek word is harpazo or rapio in the Latin, and the Greek verb contained at least four elements. It means to carry off by force. It means that we don't get an option to stay, even if we so desired. I don't know who would in their right mind would want to stay. But it suggests that nothing, Satan's opposition, will stand in the way of Christ receiving or retrieving his own. It also, this idea carries with it the idea of Christ has purchased. It means to claim for oneself eagerly. And so he's purchased us with his own blood and will be eager to claim that which is his. Recently, my father-in-law helped us move down. You know that. But what you don't know is that when he went to go rent a car, they said, we have trouble getting rid of this car here, so we want you to drive this to Virginia Beach to where we think it'll get more use. And so they upgraded him to a Camaro. And I don't know if he made it there. It's like a 7-hour drive for me. He probably made it in 4.5 hours. I don't know. But when he found out what it is, I think he was excited to claim that. It was something that was valuable and had worth to him. And you think about some things maybe that I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a little sticker from the USPS, the post office, or a FedEx or something that says you've got a package. And you have to come down and claim it because nobody was at the house. Well, if you've got a sign for it, it's important. All right? I'm just telling you. And I've got a couple of those things where you have to go down to the post office, and I'm excited to get it. I love getting packages, right? Everybody does. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down to eagerly claim that which belongs to him. It has great value to him. And so as a church and as individuals, we have great value to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it means to snatch away speedily. This calls to mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that the rapture is going to occur in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There's not going to be any preparation. There's not going to be any warning. It's going to happen in a split second. Now, those that are going first, those that have already died in Christ, I don't know what half the twinkling of an eye is, but they do get to go first. But in the twinkling of an eye, and I've heard people try to measure this down into milliseconds and microseconds and nanoseconds and maybe picoseconds, but I'm going to tell you, you're not going to have time to get your affairs in order. It's going to be instantaneous. Can I tell you, that is one of the main reasons why I believe that we cannot afford to be in the reserves in the Lord's army. We need to be on the front line of the battle because we don't know when it's going to be. But when it does happen, we don't have time to go out and start being busy on behalf of the Lord. He's given us the time now to go out and work on His behalf so that we can do something and accomplish something great for Him. And if you're sitting here today, I pray you're not someone who looks around and wonders where everyone has gone. When people have suddenly vanished off the face of the earth, it also carries with it the idea to rescue from the danger of destruction. This refers to the promise that Christ made that His church would be kept from the hour of the trial, which is going to come upon the whole world in Revelation chapter 3. And so this idea of the rapture, or the catching up of His church, is not a fairy tale that somebody thought up. It's something that God has revealed from His Word, and it is absolute truth. So the rapture is going to happen and call the church out. It's interesting, in Sunday school, we've been studying the different churches. But you know, by the middle of chapter 3, or towards the end of chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again. And it's only the tribulation of those that will remain here. And it makes me believe that's just another a symptom, if you will, or another proof that the church is not going to go through the revelation. And so He's calling us out. So we have the resurrection, we have the rapture, and we have the reunion. The reunion. Verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord." You know, family reunions are wonderful. There's hugging, embracing those we haven't seen in ages, but there's coming a reunion the likes of which you've never been to. It's not going to happen on earth, though. Going to happen in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, as we said, and come out of their graves, and those Christians which are alive at the time of the rapture are going to follow immediately. They're caught up together with them in the clouds. Christian friends and family members will be reunited in the moment of time, and they're all going to enter heaven together in their brand new glorified bodies. Now, I mentioned earlier that I believe that people will physically be removed from this earth. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure about that. There are some people that believe that the Christian bodies, they'll just die and fall over, and as they're going to heaven, they'll be given their glorified bodies. I don't know if that's true. Here's what I know, is that he's calling his church up. And there's going to be a great reunion there, and we're going to have glorified bodies there. There's going to be something great and wonderful and something to look forward to. And there are going to be three grand reunions that take place that day. First, the dead bodies will be reunited with their spirit. Second, the deceased and the living believers are going to be reunited. And third, all believers are going to be united with the Savior who died for them that they might spend eternity in the presence of their Almighty God. You know, I heard a story from a previous generation about an old farmer along with his wife and son. They made their very first trip to the Big Apple. And they were staring up at tops of the tall buildings. And when they got over their amazement at all the things they had never seen before, the wife went into the department store while the farmer and his son went back to the tallest building. And as they walked into the lobby, they were stopped in their tracks. A large, elderly woman was standing facing two steel doors in the wall of the lobby. And suddenly, the two doors pulled apart. The woman went in, and at the top, there was a dial that started going back and forth, and the farmer and his son stood there watching that dial. And suddenly, the doors opened up for a second time. And a beautiful woman came walking out of this little room. Now, the farmer turned to his son and said, "You wait right here, son. I'm going to get your mom." Now, unfortunately, that old farmer was about to discover there was nothing in the elevator that would transform his wife into a more gorgeous woman. But there is something that's going to transform every one of us, every Christian who has ever lived, into the image of their Savior, Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church. Christ will return, and the dead will be raised, and the living will follow them into the air, where a glorious reunion will take place, and we will be changed. We know that when he is revealed, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The comforting purpose of the rapture. You know, I've got a little confession to make. It's a little pet peeve. It's when people say, "Oh, I don't need to study the Revelation, or I don't need to study prophecy." I used to kind of be in that camp, so I'm a little sensitive to it, because some people just get this idea that we don't need to know what's going to happen. We're not going to be here. But can I say that, first of all, the entire Bible is inspired. But in this thing of prophecy, many times it's to give the Christian comfort. You know, some people say it's all too complicated. You have the pre-trib and the mid-trib and the post-trib and amillennial and premillennial and post-millennial. And it's just not practical to daily life. What's the point of trying to understand it all when God's going to work it out the way he wants to anyways? And isn't that sometimes, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, maybe you've had those same thoughts as well. Paul answers those questions in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? The words he wrote to them about how the dead in Christ are going to rise to meet their Lord in the air, and how those alive in Christ will follow. So now, let me ask you this. What is more practical than words of comfort? And what's more comforting to those who have lost Christian friends and Christian loved ones than the fact that they will someday be reunited with them and avoid the judgment that is yet to come on this earth? Now, I've talked to people that are growing older. We call them seasoned saints. Not senior saints, but seasoned saints. And you talk to somebody that has been saved for some time, and they say they're looking more and more forward to that day. Why is it? Because it brings them comfort. And after you've lived for a while, you've had some people that you love go on. And you miss them. And you look forward to that day where you can spend some time reuniting with them. What a glorious, glorious comfort that is. How often is this verse or this passage used during a funeral to somebody that was a Christian? and how it can bring hope to those that are looking at a casket that is filled with a loved one. Just the shell of them, remember. But there's that emptiness and that hole that they create because they're gone. But as I said before, we have a hope that the world doesn't even understand. That's the comfort in this passage of Scripture. I can tell you there's nothing more comforting to those who are burying that loved one than when Paul says in this passage, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. I tell you, this is where the truth is tangible. This is where it's real. Listen, they're prophetic words of Scripture that could not be more apropos for those who are facing or will face death. You know, in the latest study that was released, one out of one people who are born will die. That includes every one of us. And so I continually find these words of Paul's really are the most appointed, the most realistic, and the most comforting in Scripture to those believers who are not sure when and how they're next going to see their loved ones. You know, you hear all the time, they're going off to a better place. Listen, we know where they've gone, and we know where we're going if we're a Christian, if they were a Christian. Paul knew that this prophecy truth about God's plan for the future is comforting. And so everyone wonders what will happen in the future and whether it's tomorrow, at the end of our life, or at the end of the world. And in talking about other aspects of prophecy, the day of the Lord, when Christ physically returns to the earth, he says the same thing. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you've been doing. So we may not know exactly when, and we may not know what's going to happen tomorrow. But the purpose of this prophecy, I think, is twofold. One, to comfort us about the big issues in life, about death and the end of the world and the struggle between good and evil. I say it all the time. We win, right? We've read the last chapter and the last verse, and we win. And so there's comfort there. But I believe also the second reason that he gives us is to motivate us. Because the time is short, we don't know when he's coming back. We believe it's imminent, which means it could be at any time. We ought to be busy for the Lord. We ought to be in the Lord's army, doing his work and accomplishing his will for our life. And we don't have any room or time to wait. You know, they say there's some advantages that they have for having the reservists. Number one would be the idea that it doesn't take very long to mobilize all these units. These people have already been training. They're already skilled. And all you have to do is put the word out. And, you know, within a week or so, you can have this huge force that was not there before, that are already trained. They say a second advantage to having a reservist force is that they don't have to be, the first one, it would take months normally to draft people and then to get them trained and then get them in the service. But having reservists, they're already trained and they're ready to go. The second one is the, I wrote it down somewhere, is that they're experienced already. The first one is they're ready to fight. The second one is that they're already experienced. Some of them are combat veterans, which brings a great experience to their reservist force so that when they're called to active duty, they can be a leader already because they've already experienced some of those things. Thirdly, when they're called up, the opposition sees that we're serious. Can I tell you, if everyone in this building today decided to get into full-time service, again, I'm not talking about vocationally. I'm talking about serving God where you're at, where he's planted you. Can I tell you, that's going to catch Satan's attention. We may see a little bit of opposition come at us, but while I'm not excited about that, I think we can be prepared for that. You think about those that have served and have seen God do great things. But you say, you know what? It's for this other generation. We've got young kids that can take my place. No, it's not time for that yet. Because until God calls you home or calls you up, He wants you to stay busy. And so everybody should purpose in their heart that because of the rapture of the church, yeah, it's a great comfort, but it's also a great motivator. Let's stay busy. Let's stay on point for the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're sitting here today and you never enlisted into God's army. You've never trusted Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. You've never put your total dependence upon His finished work on the cross. I want you to know today, you can be in God's family. You can be in His army simply by trusting what Jesus Christ has done for every person sitting in here today. What a great day that would be.